John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Doubt can have many causes. And because it has many causes, it has many solutions, many ways of being confronted. Decades ago, when I was pastor of a church in metropolitan Vancouver, we had a college and careers group of, 70 young people, something like that. And they were vivacious and interesting, challenging. But the most vivacious of all was a young woman called Peggy. If you put Peggy at one end of a room and the other 70 at the other end of the room, 90% of the energy was at Peggy's end. She was one of those. She was a student at the University of British Columbia, vivacious, a keen Christian, a perpetual witness. And one day she flounced up to me and she said, "Pastor Don, I want to go out with a non-Christian boy called Fred." I said, "Uh-huh." She said, "No, I'm not interested romantically. I just want to share my faith with him. He's been asking me some questions, and I'd like to have the opportunity to talk to him." I said, "Uh-huh." "No, really, really. You have to trust me on this." I said, "Uh-huh." So finally I said to her, "Okay, go out with him. Share your faith and bring him to talk to me." She said, "Uh-huh." Next Saturday night, I was late. I was still single, so I could work late in the church office, 10:30 at night, 11, final touches on the sermon for the next Sunday morning. Tuck, 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 tuck. In came Peggy and Fred. She said, "This is Fred. He wants to meet you." Well, I could see that wasn't true. So we went out to an all-night coffee joint, and I just tried to get him to relax, to tell me a bit of who he was. It turned out that he came from a skeptical family, never really been exposed to Christians at all, didn't own a Bible, didn't know anything about the Christian faith at all. And it was very low-key till about 2 o'clock in the morning. Next Saturday night, tuck, 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 off to the coffee shop. And this time he had a list of questions. So we talked through the questions, and I listed for him some things he needed to read. Next Saturday night, tuck, 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 off to the coffee shop. He had read them all and had another list of questions. And it became pretty obvious that he was as dour and as straight and as logical and coherent as she was tangential, vivacious, creative, and so on. He was perfect engineer material. Or maybe accounting. Thirteen weeks this went on, till 2 or 2:30. What this was doing to my sermons, I have no idea. But at the end of 13 weeks, he looked at me and he said, "Okay, I'll become a Christian." Of the various people I've led to the Lord over the decades, no one other than Fred came to be a Christian quite so logically. In other words, at the root of his doubt, the doubt with which he began, was just massive ignorance. What he needed above all was information. Here is Thomas Nagel, one of contemporary culture's most gifted, intelligent atheists. "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and actually I hope that I'm right in my belief, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. It is just as irrational to be influenced in one's beliefs by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist." Now, here is doubt anchored in massive philosophical commitment. And more information by itself will not be adequate for addressing it. Or consider someone who is keen, apparently, as a student at university, involved with Crew or InterVarsity or one of the other groups, and shares his faith, her faith. And gradually then, as marriage comes along and children and climbing up the ladder at work, and the sharp edge of interest fades a little, dulls a little. Pretty soon there's no time for prayer meeting or things of that order. And if you show up once on Sunday, you're doing well, maybe once a month on Sunday. And then he wakes up one morning sleeping next to somebody that he shouldn't be sleeping next to, and he slips into the bathroom, looks in the mirror, and he says, "I don't believe all that rubbish anyway." This is not because of massive ignorance, nor is it massive philosophical commitment. It's the product of 10,000 small decisions, all of them bad. Doubt may be fostered by sleep deprivation, by some terrible existential crisis, the death of someone close to you. You can talk casually about the problem of evil until you lose your own children to a terrible disease and you don't know which way to turn. The problem of evil now is no longer philosophical but existential. And you cry out in bitterness of heart, or like Job, want a lawyer. You're in a pretty bad way if you want a lawyer to talk to God. So the question to ask ourselves as we approach the narrative in front of us is, what kind of doubt do we have here? Because this passage certainly does not attempt to answer the question of doubt on some universal scale. If anybody has any doubts, this is the text that will answer it. No. It's addressing a certain kind of doubt, in a certain man with a certain background at a certain time. And as such, it speaks profoundly to us, not only about doubt and about Thomas, but about Jesus. But it's important to think clearly what kind of doubt we're dealing with. And so we begin. We'll divide the passage into three parts. Number one, the cry of a disappointed skeptic, verses 24 to 25. Remember the context. Jesus has been crucified. None of the apostles had a category for that, even though Jesus had predicted his own death. They expected the Messiah to be a conquering hero. And once he was crucified, they did not say, "Yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday." They hid in an upstairs room for fear the authorities would descend on them. Then on that first Easter Sunday, the reports began to trickle in. The women, the two on the road to Emmaus, the race to the tomb reported in the first part of chapter 20. And eventually, Jesus appearing to the 12 minus two. Judas had committed suicide and Thomas wasn't there. That's the background. And now we hear the cry of a disappointed skeptic. Thomas was not with the disciples. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So this is not the skepticism of a philosophical materialist like Nagel. It's not the skepticism of a bone-ignorant young person like Fred. It's not the skepticism of a moral degenerate. What kind of skepticism is it? It's the skepticism of one who wishes to distinguish between faith and gullibility. He did believe in Jesus. He understood Jesus to be the Messiah. And now he's been disappointed. He almost feels betrayed. "I was just too gullible. And I'm not going to get snookered again." If he's going to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead, he wants the most unequivocal proof that the body that went into the tomb is none other than the body that came out of the tomb. That's what he says. "Unless I put my finger in the nail marks and my hand into his side, I will not believe." You're not going to pull any sort of twin routine on me. Any body switch. After all, there were some people who were crucified who actually were taken down from the cross before they died. Maybe Jesus was one of those. No. Jesus had an exceptional wound in his side, piercing the pericardium, blood and water coming out. He was dead, all right. "And I need to see the marks. I need to see the wound, or I will not believe." Now, in all fairness, there's something right about that. There's something wrong too, as we'll see. But there's something right about distinguishing faith and gullibility. Two or three decades ago, there was a faith healer in California by the name of Popoff. He had a particular routine. He invited people to his vast auditorium, and right in the middle of his proceedings, he would say, "There is a woman, row 14, seat 3. She has severe back pain. Come forward. God commands you to come forward and be healed." And sure enough, there was a woman in 14, 13, or whatever it was, 14C. And she'd come forward and he'd lay hands on her and she'd thrash around on the floor and arise healed. Well, this was so spectacular that the cynics all agreed this had to be rigged. And so people were interviewed and tracked down, and no one could find any evidence of rigging. ABC, American Broadcasting Corporation, however, continued in their gullibility and went in there with a hidden camera and a rangefinder checking over the various radio frequencies to fasten in on on the strongest signal. Because it was noted that Mrs. Popoff was amongst the hostesses that was inviting people in and passing out prayer cards and little slips of paper saying, if you write down what you want prayed for, my husband will pray for you, and so on. And somebody tracked her down, and she shuffled the cards so that if somebody said, I've been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and have 6 weeks to live, that would get thrown in the rubbish. But if she put down, or if the visitor put down something that had a good chance of being at least in part psychosomatic and so on, then Mrs. Popoff noted carefully what row and seat she sat in, and then radioed down to Popoff, who was wearing a hearing aid. Now, what a faith healer is doing with a hearing aid is another question that I won't address. But it turned out that the hearing aid was a radio receiver, and she'd say, dear, we've got another one, 14C. She's a woman, a middle-aged, apparently has a back pain of some sort. And so in the middle of the proceedings, he was receiving these signals. So ABC on national television recorded what was going on and played it over the airwaves. And there was Popoff saying, the Lord has told me, the Lord has told me, 14C, there is a woman. And then they played it again with the sound tracked in. Dear, we've got one. The Lord has told me, the Lord. Well, I have to say it, his ministry sort of popped off. Now, sadly, memories are so short that I was in California some years later, and lo and behold, he was back on the air. Wasn't quite as enthusiastically supported, but he still hasn't disappeared. There's a failure to recognize the danger of gullibility. There is a difference between faith and gullibility. We'll come back to that. And Thomas did not want to be gullible. That's why he asks for hands-on evidence to guarantee that the body that went into the tomb is none other than the body that came out. Here's a cry of a disappointed skeptic. Number two, the adoration of an astonished skeptic, verses 26 to 28. A week later, so it's Sunday again, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, so Jesus, it turns out, could materialize and dematerialize things that he had never done, apparently during the days of his pre-death flesh. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you, which is what he had said the week before. Now, probably what he said was some variation of shalom, which can mean peace be with you, or it can refer to the final consummated blessing of God, or it can mean hi there. It depends a bit on the context. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Oh, it's doubt, all right. It's doubt. Stop doubting. What you're doing is wrong, and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now we need to pause and think of this confession. First, the expression my Lord and my God has been treated differently in the history of the church depending on the party doing the interpretation. The Arians, for example, including contemporary Arians like Jehovah's Witnesses, have offered two explanations for this. Because on the face of it, it's a pretty bald-faced confession of the deity of Jesus, which they cannot allow. They offer two dominant explanations. In one, Thomas is understood to be saying something like, my Lord, my God. Which presupposes that Thomas' response to seeing the resurrected Jesus is blasphemy. Worse, Jesus seems to approve him in the next verse. Moreover, it's silly because of the little word "and." Even if you could imagine that a first century conservative Jew like Thomas could utter that particular form of blasphemy, singularly unlikely. What are you doing with the word "and"? Even if you could imagine by some great stretch of the imagination that he could say, "My Lord, my God," how do you turn that into "my Lord and my God"? The alternative explanation offered by Arians is that this was not addressed to Jesus at all. It was addressed to the Father. So he sees the resurrected Jesus and he turns heavenward and says, "My Lord and my God." This is pretty cool. "My Lord and my God." Which is not completely impossible, but it's contextually, singularly unlikely. Especially when you see that the next verse is bound up with Jesus' identity. No, this is a confession of Jesus' deity. The real question we have to ask, it seems to me, to understand this passage aright, is why did John confess so much? Why didn't he simply say, "Oh, you are alive"? Or, "Boy, was I wrong." Or, "Oh, it's wonderful you're here." How does he get all the way to the conclusion that Jesus is his Lord and God? What warrants his confessing so much? After all, Lazarus came back from the dead and nobody called him Lord and God. The only way you can answer that, it seems to me, is by casting your mind back to the rest of John's gospel. After all, it's only been a few days since Jesus said to the 12 in the upstairs room, "Have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And I can imagine the apostle saying, "Deep, deep. Here we go again, more stuff I don't understand. We'll get there someday. Deep." Or casting back a little farther to what's reported in John 8, Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Using the very words that God takes on his own lips in passages like Isaiah 43:10 and elsewhere. And I'm sure then too, well, some took up stones to throw at him and kill him by stoning him. The apostles were most likely saying, "Deep, deep. Don't understand that quite either, but it must be important." But it's not as if the apostles had understood all of Jesus' sayings and were already convinced that he was God. And now God has come back. They weren't there yet. But if he's had time over a whole week, what's he been thinking about? He's heard from his fellow apostles that they have seen the risen Lord. They're convinced that he is the same Jesus who went into the tomb. Oh, it can't be, it can't be. I don't want to get snookered again and hurt. I've got to distinguish between faith and gullibility. I need evidence, not like some people. I need evidence. But no, it can't be. Yeah. But they were so convinced. Supposing it's true. No, I can't. You can imagine him wrestling with these things and then playing into his mental wrestling, such passages as the two that I've just cited in John 14 and 15 and in John 8. And it's not just those passages as well, but the experience of the Lord Jesus over the last 3 years. Think of what's reported in Mark's gospel. Jesus is preaching in a house that's packed out, probably not with tidy rows of chairs, but people squashed in there. And as Jesus is preaching away, up come 5 men, 4 carrying the 5th, who's paralyzed They're carrying him on some sort of makeshift bed, makeshift cot. We want to get in to see Jesus. He could heal our friend. Oh, mind your own business. The master's busy now. He's talking. He's preaching. Let him preach. Let him finish his sermon. Take your turn. The others want to see him too. They're not going to be dissuaded. So they climb up the outside stairs onto the flat roof that was common in those days. The way you cool down at the end of the day was to cool off on the flat roof. Let the breezes blow over you. So they get up on the flat roof and they listen carefully to find out where it is in the house that Jesus is parked as he's teaching. They hear it and they start taking up the tiles. And pretty soon, their friend is being lowered on ropes on his bed. If the crowd won't give way when they ask nicely, they'll give way because a bed is coming down on their heads. And finally now, the chappie is there in front of Jesus and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the theological experts who are present are deeply affronted. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, that question is a very good one. It's very astute. After World War II, there was a book written called The Sunflower. It was written by a Jew who survived Auschwitz. All of his family was killed at Auschwitz. But in the closing weeks of the war, before the Russians arrived and freed the prisoners at Auschwitz, he was in a work party and was pulled out by the Nazis and shoved into a room where there was a young German soldier, just a boy, 18 or 19, dying, clearly not going to make it. And he had asked to talk to a Jew. This young Nazi said, We have done such evil things to you. I have done such evil things to Jews. Will you please forgive me? Before I die, I have to face God. I need to clear my conscience. Will you please forgive me?" And in agony and pain and tears, he begged for forgiveness. The Jewish man reports his rapid-fire thinking in his book, The Sunflower. And in what feels like an hour's conversation, but could have only been a minute or two, the book is only about 80 pages long. He reasons this way: "So far, I have survived. So all of the sins of the Nazis in killing the Jews have not yet been thrust upon me. Only those who have been abused can forgive the abusers. I have not been killed by them. How can I forgive them for killing others? I don't have the right to forgive." And he thought, he looked at the young Nazi, and he thought, and after 2 or 3 minutes, he turned and walked out of the room without saying a word. At the end of the decade, years after the war was over, he wrote the little book, The Sunflower, and he sent it around to ethicists around the world, both Christian and Jews. And he asked the question, "Was I right?" I would say he was almost right. You see, he did recognize that only the one who's been offended against can forgive the offender. Suppose, God forbid, that after this chapel is over, some of you go home somewhere, and on the way, one of you gets gang raped, thoroughly beaten up, bones broken in your body. And for some reason, I have to stay an extra 2 or 3 days, and I make sure I visit you in the hospital. I see you in the hospital, and I come up to your bed and put my hand on your broken arm and say, "Be of good cheer, I have forgiven them." What would you say? Wouldn't you be outraged? You don't have the right. You weren't the one that was gang raped. You weren't the one that was beaten up. Your bones aren't broken. You don't have the right. Do you see in that sense, that Jewish man at Auschwitz was right. Only those who have been sinned against have the right to forgive the sin. But we already saw yesterday, and it's presupposed in Mark's gospel again, that the one who is most sinned against is always God. That's what makes sin, sin. You cheat on your income taxes. The most offended party is not Uncle Sam. It's God Almighty. You cheat on your spouse. The most offended party is not your spouse. It's God Almighty. Oh, you need the forgiveness of the spouse, it's no doubt, but you need the forgiveness of God. That's the most offended party. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And the authorities watching Jesus pronouncing forgiveness of sin over this paralytic, they understood that. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Indeed, that's the question. God alone can forgive sin. There was a recognition that either Jesus is some creep, some megalomaniacal nut, some blasphemer assuming the characteristics and authority of God Almighty, or he is God himself. And Thomas was there for that. So during this week, he's wrestling with these things, he's wrestling with these things, and then Jesus appears again and says, Shalom. Thomas, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas cries, My Lord and my God. Indeed, it may have been more than that. It may be that now the penny is beginning to drop on the broader front regarding why Jesus died. Just as the Apostle Paul had to come to terms with a changed view of who the Christ was, not simply the messianic conquering king, but the bleeding sacrifice, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It was the resurrection that made the meaning of the cross cohere. And perhaps also the penny is dropping now in Thomas's mind. One cannot fail to note, too, the repeated personal pronoun, my Lord and my God. This is not some late liturgical confession, our Lord and our God. It is a personal faith. This is more than simply believing the public truth that Jesus rose from the dead. This is a confession that Jesus is Lord. So here's the adoration of an astonished skeptic. And finally, the service of a converted skeptic, 29 to 31. Listen carefully to Jesus' words in verse 29. Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. As far as I can see, that verse has often been misunderstood. It's been understood to mean something like, Okay. You believe because you had the evidence shown you. Bully for you. But it would have been a lot better if you'd believed without evidence. You don't need evidence. You just believe. So your faith is genuine, Thomas, you now see, but it's second-class faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, we might not all put it quite so crudely, but I think that many of us think that verse 29 reads something like that. I am persuaded that's entirely mistaken. For a start, it doesn't explain how verse 29 relates to verses 30 and 31. Moreover, it doesn't treat the New Testament nature of faith. Even in John's gospel, he warns against the assumption that you must have signs, but he also says that the signs are given that you may believe. Moreover, what is going on is a misconstrual of the nature of faith. What does faith mean in the streets of Kansas City amongst the secularists? What does faith mean in the streets of New York or Chicago or Dallas? What does faith mean to the average unbeliever? Doesn't faith mean one of two things? dominantly. It can be a synonym for religion. There are many faiths, there are many religions. I don't think the New Testament ever uses the word faith quite that way. More commonly, it means something like a personal, subjective, religious commitment. Personal, subjective, religious commitment. It's not tied to the arena of public truth. It's a personal, subjective, religious commitment. You have your faith, I have my faith. We all have our own faiths. We're all spiritual in our own ways. That's the way it's understood. And if that's the background of our thinking here, you can see how you could detach faith from truth. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead, good. That'll be a real benefit to you. Whether he did rise from the dead or not is really of very little importance. But that's not the way faith works in the New Testament. Faith has a variety of overtones from passage to passage. Faith in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11 is not quite the same usage as faith in the Pauline corpus and so on. But one of the things that is pretty obvious is that faith in the New Testament is trust in truths and persons who are real. The Bible never encourages us to believe that which is not true or which may not be true. The way faith is strengthened in the New Testament is by articulating and defending the truth. So that even in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, do you remember what Jesus says? Supposing Jesus has not risen from the dead, what Paul says rather, supposing Jesus has not risen from the dead, what would follow? Well, he says in the first place, he says, the witnesses, 500 of them, would all be liars or dupes because they claim that he did rise from the dead and they're not telling the truth. Moreover, you'd still be in your trespasses and sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there's no evidence whatsoever that Jesus' death was accepted before the living God as a sacrifice to pay for sins. You're all damned. Third, he says, your faith is in vain. That is, your faith is in vain. You're believing something that is not true. It's not a valid faith. It's not a living faith if you're believing something that is not true. And then finally, he says, you're of all people most to be pitied. If you believe something that isn't true, your faith is not to be commended as personal, subjective, religious commitment. Your life is to be pitied because it's a joke. You're believing rubbish. Do you see? So when we exhort people to faith, what we are really doing is commending the truth that has actually happened, that is real. It's more than just believing that. There's an element of trust in it as well, but it's never less than believing that, with a that being true. So it's singularly unlikely, with that as the background of the use of faith in the New Testament, it's singularly unlikely that verse 29 is saying, it doesn't matter what the evidence is, doesn't matter if I show up or not, blessed are those who don't see, and they'll believe that'll be a better faith. I don't think that's what's being said at all. Rather, what Jesus is saying is something. What Jesus is saying is something like this. At this point in redemptive history, you have seen and believed. That's excellent. You have crossed over to join the rest of the apostles. You have seen and believed. But you know, the gospel is going forward across decades and centenaries and cultures and language all around the world to people who will not have seen the resurrected Christ. I'm here, as Jesus has made clear in the preceding chapters, I'm here for only a short time. And then I'm going back to my Heavenly Father. And I'll come again at the end of the age. I'll send my spirit meantime. But nobody can check up on me and touch me again and put their hands on my wounds. But blessed are those who believe without seeing. And how does that take place? Well, my dear Thomas, that takes place because of you and the other apostles and the other eyewitnesses. That's the connection with verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded, but these are written, including this appearance to you, my dear Thomas. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You, the readers who are reading after Jesus is resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand and can no longer be sort of checked out. So Thomas now in being converted in his faith, to seeing that this is really true, now becomes part of the mediatorial apostolic link, the first witnesses passing on their testimony to a new generation of men and women all around the world that they may see and believe. There's a Brit who has written a remarkable hymn, Christopher Idle. If Christ had not been raised from death, our faith would be in vain. Our preaching but a waste of breath, our sin and guilt remain. But now the Lord is risen indeed. He rules in earth and heaven. His gospel meets a world of need. In Christ we are forgiven. If Christ still lay within the tomb, then death would be the end, and we should face our final doom with neither guide nor friend. But now the Savior is raised up, so when a Christian dies, we mourn, yet look to God in hope. In Christ, the saints arise. If Christ had not been truly raised, the church would live a lie. His name would nevermore be praised. His words deserve to die. But now our great Redeemer lives. Through him we are restored. His word endures, his church revives in Christ our risen Lord. Here's the service of a converted skeptic, and the service is bound up with joining the apostolic ranks to serve as mediators of this revelation of the resurrected and exalted Christ to us today. That's why in John's first epistle, in the introduction, he says, we're telling you these things, he says, we the apostles, we're telling you these things so that you may have fellowship with us, you may join our enterprise. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. That is, the apostles have this fellowship with the Father and the Son because they were the first witnesses of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And now if we have fellowship with the apostles who have fellowship with the Father and the Son, then we join in this worldwide community of redeemed people who have fellowship with the Father and the Son because of the mediatorial work of the apostles in this regard. Now, if this were nothing but a sermon, I would finish off in slightly differently. But let me return to the list of seven observations I made yesterday about narrative preaching. I'm going to read them again and show how some of them get tweaked by looking at what was done with this passage. Number one, make sure you tell the story. I think that once again, we have done that. This is a narrative passage and the narrative has to be told. We have to face the privilege of seeing there are different literary genres in Holy Scripture. Number two, make sure you do more than tell the story. In other words, there is a burden. There is a focus. Here we've been talking about faith and the truth of the resurrection, the vitality of fundamental Christianity. Do you see? So that it's not just a narrative, but it's tied likewise to other things. Number three, make sure your narrative text gets tied to the surrounding text. So in this case, we have seen connections with Jesus' words in John 8, with Jesus' words in the Upper Room Discourse, with the death and resurrection narrative and so on. In other words, this is nestled into the burden of the Gospel of John. Number four, make sure people see what would be lost in the book if you never, if the narrative text really weren't there. This is the only resurrection appearance in John's Gospel that focuses on doubt and has such a strong confession, my Lord and my God, which thus brings the opening verse of John's Gospel to a suitable conclusion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in the same chapter, that Word became flesh, and now he is touched in his resurrected flesh, and the confession is made again in direct address, my Lord and my God. So it's bringing the book, you see, to completion. Number five, the sermon outline may, but does not have to, follow the narrative of the text as long as the narrative of the text is clearly established. Yesterday in Genesis 39, the outline did not follow the flow. It started with the middle. This time we've simply followed the flow. It seemed best to handle the flow that way. Number six, introductions may simply introduce the narrative because narratives are themselves engaging. But it may not be wrong to provide a clarifying explanation as an introduction. So this time I had a small aside on the nature of doubt, different kinds of doubt, then ask which kind of doubt this text is addressing and so on. So it becomes part of a larger apologetic. And finally, never forget, this is a sermon, not an art form. Let us pray. Grant, Lord God, that as we pause to think about the nature of preaching narrative texts, we may also pause in adoration and wonder before this text. And remember not only that the Word became flesh, but he died bearing our sins in his own body on the tree that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he rose victorious over death. Death may be the last enemy, it does not have the last word. And therefore we live in hope. We preach life eternal. We anticipate the resurrection of the last day. We cry, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Grant that with not only our words, but with our whole lives, we may respond as does Thomas, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen.